We're going to have two parts to our talk this morning. First, we're going to talk a little bit about Bible study in general, and then next, we're going to have a short overview of the book of Joshua. So let's talk a little bit about the purpose of Bible study. And you all may have heard me say this before, but it's always a good reminder. And there are new faces in the room, so we want to include everybody in this as well. So our first and primary goal of Bible study is to love the Lord with all our heart, our minds, and our souls. So how do we grow in our love for the Lord? First of all, we must know him to love him. So Jen Wilkins says, who wrote our study this semester, that the heart cannot love what the mind does not know. So I tell my kids all the time that the best way you can show someone that you care about them is to learn and to be a good listener and to ask questions of that person. So God primarily speaks through his word. So how else are we going to learn about who he is unless we care about what and we delight in what he says? So we become good listeners of the word and we become good students of the word, asking questions of what we read in order to find out who God shows himself to be in scripture. And while knowledge in and of itself is not helpful, I think knowledge sometimes gets a little bit of a bad rap. We never want our knowledge of scripture to leave us unchanged. So let me say that clearly. Our goal is not to become Bible smarty pants or nerds who just quote scripture and wield our Bible knowledge like a sword without ever having any knowledge of what that or understanding in our hearts of what the Bible actually teaches. But knowledge with understanding that comes from the Spirit brings wisdom that comes only from the Lord. So godly wisdom in turn helps us live lives that bring glory to the Lord as we seek to honor him and love others. Jeremiah 9:23 through 24 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom," and here Jeremiah is speaking of in terms of worldly wisdom, "let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and he knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." So if we understand and know that what the Lord practices and delights in, won't we want to practice and delight in that too? The mission statement of our church says to love God, love others, and make disciples. To love God, we actually must know him. When we know him, we want to love others, and as we love others, we open up a door to speak the truth of scripture to those around us, and we make disciples. So we cannot fulfill the mission and vision of our church apart from God's word taking root in our lives. And another reason we want to engage our minds and not just our heart is because, let's face it, our emotions cannot be trusted. And haven't we all kind of realized this by this point in our lives? I mean, I'm an internalizer. I am great at the what ifs and thinking of absolute worst case scenarios. And especially late at night, just as I'm trying to go to sleep, right? Who can relate? It just comes natural to let my emotions get a hold of me when I'm trying to go to sleep. I often try to go to sleep. I'm worried about something. I don't hardly sleep at all. And then I wake up in the morning exhausted, and I realize that what I was worrying about really wasn't that big of a deal, right? And these last couple of weeks, I have to confess, my emotions have been kind of all over the place. I know many of us are experiencing this right now as we grieve the loss of one of our sisters in Christ. But we know our emotions are going to fail us over and over. And in your suffering, have you felt like the Lord is far away or distant, or that maybe he isn't even good? But despite how we feel, though, we have to ask ourselves, is that the truth of what Scripture says? Is God really far away or distant when I don't feel his presence? And we know the answer is no. He's always with us. So how do we deal with our emotions in these situations? What do we do when we get a diagnosis we don't want, or our child is sick, or we face severe disappointment, or a friend's life ends way too early from our perspective? Will our emotions see us through in these moments? We all know the answer is our emotions really will fail us. We need to know God's word to be able to cling to God's word when the world around us falls apart or feels like it's crumbling. I've heard it said, a crisis is not the time to learn theology. And by theology, I mean what we know to be true about God. This is a wise statement, and the point of this statement is that unless we know the truth ahead of time, we're going to be scrambling to make heads or tails of that situation. The reality, though, is that situation, as we experience it, will shape, reinforce, and refine our theology for the better or for the worse. Shay Sumlin, one of the pastors from the Village Church in Texas, says, "Either our theology will shape our suffering, or our suffering will shape our theology." Learning who God is before the crisis hits is going to help us know that God, even in our darkest hour, is with us, even when our emotions might tell us otherwise. He is and will be the God he has always said he was in the Bible, the good, the faithful, the loving, ever-present Lord in our lives. So I want to warn you a little bit this semester that Joshua is a little bit of a difficult book to understand. It has some content that I'm guessing we're all going to wrestle with. And this is not your typical women's ministry book to study. I mean, this book is about the conquest of Canaan. There are battles and lots of geographical descriptions, and we're going to wrestle with some pretty bloody passages. We're going to need to think deeply and to reconcile some pretty difficult to understand events. And the questions in your study aren't meant to necessarily be answered easily. We want you to wrestle a bit with Scripture and what went on during this period of Israel's history and time. And so when we do our work each week, I want you to know it's okay if you don't know all the answers. Be comfortable with the process of these I don't knows. We learn by wrestling, by struggling, by reading, by rereading. And let me be clear, in any case you are all wondering, no one is grading your answers. I've had plenty of times where I just kind of quietly erased an answer in small group after I've listened to everybody else and kind of tried to covertly make that change, right? So trust me, we have all been there and done that. But I think that brings up a good point that maybe we should all just write in pencil. So that's easier to do to make those changes. Many of us have also been out of these academic environments where we're studying like this, but think back to some of your favorite classes and teachers in school. Were they easy classes? Did the teachers ask easy questions? The answer is probably not. And what we struggle with and we wrestle with, we actually remember in many ways better than what we just learned easily. So as you do your study each week, be prepared for this struggle. Pray that the Holy Spirit guides your time in the Scriptures. God doesn't command us to love him with our minds and then leave us completely unprepared to do so. He equips us with his Spirit to work in our hearts and our minds to make Scripture clear. And while we may need to work and struggle to understand the Scripture at times, doesn't mean it's easy, but God doesn't want to leave us confused. God wants his word to be clear in our heads and embedded in our hearts. So we gave you guys this year a small copy book or copy of Joshua. So these are for you guys. They're for you to write in, take notes in, to mark up, or to use in any way you choose. This way, not only will we all have the same translation when we're in small group, but we will all also be able to refer back to these in the future when we look back at Joshua. And it's just a meaningful way to do that. So we'll primarily be using the ESV translation, which is what our church typically uses, which is as close to a word-for-word translation as the English language will allow. We also may use the NASB, which accords to also is a close word-for-word translation, and then the NIV, which is a good thought-for-thought translation as well. So it can be very helpful to look at different translations at time as you seek to understand the passage. And if you don't have those translations, they're readily available online as well. I would caution you and maybe avoid using versions of the Bible that are more of a paraphrase, though, such as the Message, for your primary study. Paraphrases are really helpful, but they kind of should be regarded as a little bit of commentary as well. So let's talk a little bit about commentaries. We love them, right? When we get to a hard question, we are all easily tempted to immediately try to look up that answer. And I've seen this all summer as my kids did workbooks at home. And yes, I'm the kind of mom who makes my kids do workbook in the summer. So there is that. But as soon as my kids finish, right, they want me to check their work immediately before they go back or recheck anything or struggle with what they didn't understand. And I have to remind them not to look at the answer key at the back of the book because there usually is one. But do you know what I do when I look at them and I'm like, I'm not sure what that meant? I go to the back of the book immediately and look at the answer key to see what they're looking for. I don't want to do the work either. But since we all have this tendency to do this, I'm going to ask us to avoid commentaries and study notes that interpret the Scriptures for you until after you do the work of the study. So now remember, we said we want to wrestle with the passage and let the Holy Spirit guide our understanding before we look to what someone else says about and what the passage means. So I caution you using study Bibles, especially on your first reading of the passage, which is why we gave you the little books so you're not tempted. But they do have their place, though. I mean, I have an ESV study Bible, and I would say that a study Bible that mainly gives historical background information, which is what the ESV study Bible does, is actually pretty helpful. And it does help set context for you. So what we want to do, though, is we want to avoid quoting from commentaries or study Bibles during our small group discussion time, though. Because this tends to shut down conversations about difficult topics. I mean, who wants to argue with a theologian that's written a Bible commentary, right? And remember, if we laid out multiple commentaries, what would we find? Multiple answers, right? Or multiple interpretations. So what I recommend is just waiting to use your commentaries until at least after you've done your study, or maybe even until after the teaching time. All right, we're going to talk a little bit about the format of the study this year and homework and those types of things. So just to be prepared, there's about an hour to an hour and a half of homework each week. And we've talked about these types of questions before, but there are three primary types of questions. So just for review, that are going to be in your homework. So the first type are comprehension questions, and they're not labeled or anything, but they're in there. And these questions at times may seem overly simple. Like, they help lay the foundation for the passage each week, and they help us recognize what Scripture actually says. They ask questions like, where does this take place? What verses come before the passage? What verses come after? Who are the main characters in this topic, or in this Scripture? What does the text say? Are there commands, explanations, or comparisons and contrasts, repeated phrases, or concepts? Sometimes there's going to be, what's the repeated word? Or what do I need to know before I can understand what this text actually means and interpret it? Or how can I summarize the main action of the narrative? And then next we have interpretive type questions. So these questions are going to ask, what does this passage actually mean? Why is it significant? So why are those certain words or phrases emphasized in this text? What did the text mean for the original audience? What words do I maybe need to look up and define, whether that's through a regular dictionary or through some sort of Greek Hebrew dictionary? How can I summarize the passage's main points, not just the action, but what it's actually teaching us? And then what historical background information do I actually need, or cross-references that might help me understand the passage? And then lastly, we get to application. So application should flow out of our comprehension and interpretation. So one of the questions we like to ask at the end of each week's study is, what did I actually learn about who God is? And while this question might actually fall into other categories of the questions as well, it's the primary question that should actually shape our application. So true knowledge of who I am can only come when I understand who God is and who he's always been and who he will always be. So through that, we want to see what our response to the passage is. So the response, again, we should flow naturally out of those first two steps and what we've learned about the triune God. Our homework each week is going to end with the application statement, knowing that God is blank shows me that I am blank. So for example, knowing that God is holy shows me that I am unholy. And then after that, you're going to be asked, what should I do or change to live better in light of this truth? And that just really helps shape our hearts. And you'll have other types of applications questions mixed in as well, but that's the one at the end of the study each week that helps us focus in our small group time as well. So each week we're going to use our small group time to discuss homework. Here is where we can ask those questions that we need to ask, and we can help one another as we study God's Word. So it's meant to be a time to discuss what is covered during the week's study. I mean, fellowship is so important, and it's an important component of the study, but we want our fellowship during small group time to be based on what we're learning out of God's Word. And there's going to be plenty of time for fellowship as well, before study, after study. Come early, have coffee together. We're here at 8:45 every week, set up usually. And I just encourage you to get together with other members of your small groups as well, or to get together as a whole. Our group times actually become more meaningful when we invest in one another through God's Word and through outside fellowship time as well. And we're going to give time for general prayer requests in small groups as well. But primarily, we actually want our prayer to be for one another, to be centered on praying to apply God's Word in our lives. You will get to know each other so well through doing this. And then finally, I just have a few encouragements and exhortations for the study as a whole. First and foremost, be as consistent as possible. I'm not trying to be legalistic here. We all have to miss for certain reasons and things like that. But we encourage you to come to study as much as possible. Consistency helps not only your understanding of the study, but it also helps your group dynamics as well, to be comfortable with one another, to be able to share, and to feel integrated. So this book is a narrative. So when you do miss a week, though, it's going to be really helpful to at least read the passage that you have been going through so that you can follow the storyline and you come back in prepared. And of course, even better, do the study as well if you miss. But we all know there's weeks. I mean, we have plenty of little babies in here or coming babies. And so we completely understand and travel and all those things. Another thing, just hang in there. The study is going to stretch your thinking and cause you to wrestle a bit, like we mentioned. And there are some tough passages, some kind of long lists of towns and boundaries, and people groups and battles. But if you stick with it, I truly believe you're going to be blessed by your study. And remember, it's God's word we're studying. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. So don't be intimidated by what you read. He's the same. And our goal is always to see how the story of Joshua fits into the whole Bible. And we're going to look at how the story of Joshua just clearly points us to Christ. All right. So we're going to switch gears a little bit now and start talking about the book of Joshua. So in your binders, you all have, I think it's page 3. There's a sheet about kind of the overview and the background. And so if you want to take notes on this, this is where you can kind of fill in some of that information just to help guide your study. Did you guys find it? I think it's after the table of contents. Yes. So it's right after the table of contents, I believe. We got it?
Three. With little eyes.
Is it eyes or regular three?
No, little eyes.
Yeah, I don't think it's...
Regular three.
Yeah. Yep, Kathy's got it. You want to hold it up, Kathy? Thank you. All right. So if you want to take notes, that's where you can. We're going to be flying through a little bit, so I apologize. You can ask me questions afterwards if you miss something or want something, some extra information. But before we start reading Joshua, we want to make sure that we know a little bit about the book. So when we read a book of the Bible, we want to give it the same consideration we would give if we were going to pick out a book at the library. So when you pick out a book, you first see which section of the library you're in, right? Is it poetry? Is it biography? Is it history? Or nonfiction, etc. So next we'd look a little bit, and we're really referring to nonfiction, just so we're clear in this context. Next we'd look at the title on the binding and who wrote it. So then you pick it up, you see if it's kind of part of a series or at least where it fits into history, and if so, where does it fit? Then you flip it over and read the summary on the back of the book. And if you're really interested in finding out about the author, you might even read that little mini biography of who wrote the book and who the author is. So that's what we're going to do for the rest of our time here. To keep it simple for our study, I'm going to summarize some of this information for you. But if you were reading a book of the Bible on your own, you would just look in like a study Bible. All the information is there for you. And it's always helpful to read that before you start reading a book. But let's start with the short answer first of who Joshua is. And we'll get more into who Joshua is in a little bit. But for right now, Joshua was the leader of the Israelites, who was Moses' successor. That's kind of the quick answer. So let's talk about who wrote the book of Joshua. The quick and easy answer on this is actually they really aren't sure. So it was possibly written by Joshua himself or one of his assistants. It's kind of a common thought. But there's kind of a problem with that because Joshua couldn't have written that last portion at the end of the book that writes about his death. So at a minimum, he had some help to write that portion. And there's also some statements about things existing to this day that suggest that maybe the final form of the book was actually later, much later after Joshua's death. So they're really not sure. Unfortunately, I don't have a good answer for you. Let's talk about when it was written. Since we are also unsure of the author of the book of Joshua, it's hard to pinpoint the exact date of its writing. However, we do know the story took 40 years after the Exodus, so that's the most definitive placement of the book. And the Exodus is also hard to date, though. And there's two thoughts. It either occurred around 1446 BC or around 1260 BC. And if you're like me, dates are kind of hard to relate to in that time period. So in a bit, we're actually going to look at how Joshua fits into the Bible and the big story of the Bible to help us understand what that kind of means and what that date means and how it fits into the storyline. So let's talk about to whom it was written. So initially, it was written to the nation of Israel and any who had sojourned or joined them, who lived with them. It was written to remind Israel of God's faithfulness and to show how the promises that were made to the patriarchs, such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how they were fulfilled. So it was to give Israel confidence in the Lord, that the Lord fulfills his promises and is completely worthy of obedience and trust. So in another sense, right, the book was written for all of us. This book is completely important and relevant today to us to accomplish that same purpose, to help us trust that he is a faithful God worthy of our obedience and trust. We just have a greater understanding of how Joshua fits in with the rest of redemptive history. So in what style was it written? So primarily, it's considered a historical narrative, right? It's a story. Joshua was meant to be a history of Israel's entrance into the Promised Land. But biblical historical narrative isn't exactly like our view of what history should be in books. We think history should just be like this list of facts. No editorializing, just straight up details of what actually happened. And that's our Western view. But another way to describe the type of writing in Joshua is to call it a prophetic narrative. So it's a book written with a theological purpose to tell us something about the Lord. And it's not just a book of facts, but a history of Israel, highlighting specific themes. Also, to compare it to other histories, it wasn't written as like a propaganda to promote some certain leader. So these were the types of narratives that were common during that time, during the time of Joshua in the ancient Near East. And those types of histories promoted the leaders' telling of all their successes and their victories and nothing of the leaders' failures or faults. But prophetic narratives, such as Joshua, were actually written with Israel's successes and their failures actually highlighted. So each story has a purpose, and each story adds to the overall redemptive meaning and purposes of the book and the Bible as a whole. So if you came to our study last year, you all know my love of timelines. Not timelines with dates. I'm not good with dates, but I like timelines that help us look at biblical redemptive history. So we're going to fill one out this morning to help us know where Joshua falls in the redemptive history, and we're just going to stick to the main events. I'll grab a pen here, and I'm going to work on the board. So that's why you guys have the little timeline outlines there. And if you're all wondering who the man is sitting in here, that's my husband. So he's just checking on us.
Well,
So timelines kind of help us orient what's going on. So we're going to start back in Genesis. So we all studied Genesis, well, not everyone, but those who were here last year studied Genesis 1 through 11. So what's the first main event? And most people should know this. What's the first event that happens in Genesis?
Creation.
Thank you, Betsy. All right, so we have creation. And that's in Genesis 1 through 2, actually. All right, so what happens next? Right after, Genesis 3, fall, right? So Adam and Eve, they sin and they disobey God.
Fall.
Sorry, do I need to write bigger?
Sin.
All right, and then a few chapters later, the earth becomes very disobedient. As a result of the fall, you have lots of corruption. And so what does God do?
Flood,
right? We're going to put Noah. Can spell there. We'll put Noah, flood. And then what else does God do? After the flood and all of the people of the earth, he saves Noah and his family. And what's established?
Covenant.
Right? So Noah, yes, so we have a covenant as well. That's established that God will never flood the earth and destroy it in that way again. And this is in Genesis 6 through 10. They run out of room. All right, so what's the next covenant? We have Abraham right after, and that's in Genesis 12. And God promises, so he promises Abraham an heir,
and descendants. He promises him a land, and he promises Abraham to be a father of a great nation. And he also promises that Abraham will be blessed, and that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So that's the next kind of step. Then Abraham has two sons, so these are called the patriarchs. He has Isaac, and then Isaac has Jacob. So these are the patriarchs, we could say. And then Jacob has 12 sons. I'm going to run out of room. And they become the tribes of Israel. And so we're going to read a lot about the tribes of Israel and Joshua. So it's important to know kind of where they come from. And then, so really there's 11 tribes and 2 half-tribes, if you don't know, so because this will be important. Joseph's sons become the half-tribes. So Joseph isn't named as the leader of a tribe, but his sons are. So that's Ephraim and Manasseh. And those are considered the half-tribes of Israel. And one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, who we all have probably read about, the colorful coat and everything, he was sold into slavery by his brothers in Egypt. So Joseph, through a series of very difficult events there, he rises and becomes Pharaoh's top official in Egypt. And a famine hits back in Israel, and so all of Jacob and Joseph's family come and they move to Egypt. And then there is a period of time, and Egypt forgets who Joseph was, basically. New pharaohs rise several hundred years later, and then we have, and Egypt becomes very nervous because this people group is large, and they put them all into slavery. So the Hebrews, or Jacob's descendants, they're all enslaved. And then we enter who? Moses, right? The baby in the basket, who's adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. And when he grows up, he's walking around one day, and he kills an Egyptian who's being super cruel to this Hebrew. And because of it, actually, the Hebrews kind of get mad at him because they think it's going to bring more stress to them. And they force him. So Moses is forced to go and hide in Midian. And in Midian, Moses finds a wife, and he becomes a shepherd, and then he has this encounter with God in the burning bush, right? And Moses is called to be the leader of the Hebrews and to lead them out of slavery. So Moses goes to Pharaoh, and then we have the 10 plagues first, right? And then we'll get there. We're coming. Someone's just ahead of us. And the last plague was the Passover, where all the firstborn males were killed, and unless the blood of the lamb was over that doorpost, the firstborn son would die. So Pharaoh tells the Hebrews to leave, and we get the Exodus. Right? And that is contained in the book of Exodus. They cross through the Red Sea, and then the rest of the book of Exodus is actually the covenant between God and his people, and it's established. So we have Mosaic covenant, the promises between the two, between God and his people, and then we have, I'm going to run out of room here. Just kind of extend this. The law is given in Leviticus between God and his people. And then in the book of Numbers, we have a lot of wandering, right? They're disobedient in the desert. And then in Deuteronomy, we have Moses' final speech to Israel. And then, that actually catches us up to the book of Joshua. And so this is where we are. And obviously after that, if you continue on your timeline, I'm going to put my cross down here, sorry, since we ran out. Obviously we have death, resurrection, ascension, and then far off, we would have the second coming of Christ and the new heaven and the earth. All right. So that ends our timeline. So hopefully that helps orient you a little bit to where we are in the story. Because I always find it helpful to know all the history.
I know this is a little more academic than normal, but I promise you we will definitely get more heart coming in too. So Joshua is actually the second part of this redemption narrative of God's people from the wilderness to the promised land. So the first part is obviously in Exodus where they leave Egypt and cross the Red Sea. But this is the second part. This is the final fulfillment. And then after that, you have, just to fill in some time frame too, there's a period of judges, a period of kings, and then Israel splits. You have the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. And then there's an exile, right? Because God's people were so disobedient after all these kings, they got pushed off. And then a remnant was returns to Israel. And then there's that 400-year period of just waiting. And then Jesus comes, and we have the consummation of the kingdom. So just to fill that out a little bit more as well. So let's talk now about who is Joshua. So the first thing, and this is going to be, again, a little bit more history, but it helps us to know who he is, because he's a very, he's an interesting man. So first of all, he was a warrior. So we first see Joshua in Exodus 17, 8 through 15. And this, you don't have any notes that are listed there, but this is just to be absorbed. You don't have to take notes on this if you don't want to. So we first see Joshua in Exodus 7, 8 through 15, where he fought in the battle against Amalek. So this was the battle where, as long as Moses' hands were raised, Israel would prevail in battle. And then if they were lowered, Israel started to struggle. So Moses actually had people prop up his hands so that Israel would prevail in the battle. And so early on, we learn not only was Joshua, he wasn't a stranger to battles, he had also witnessed the Lord leading Israel in battle against the Amalekites, who were actually known to be a very large people group, and they were super intimidating. They were kind of giants. So he saw that God's faithfulness in those battles. And then in Exodus 24, 9 through 18, Joshua is first called Moses' assistant. So in this story, Joshua actually goes with Moses and the elders, and they have this kind of meal together where Scripture says the elders beheld God, and they ate and they drank. And I can't imagine what that must have been like, but that's such a cool celebration. And then after that, it says Joshua actually rose with Moses, and he went up the mountain where this was the time when Moses talked with the Lord on Mount Sinai. But Joshua must have actually stayed up there during the whole 40 days that Moses was up there, because Scripture says that Joshua then came back down the mountain with Moses in Exodus 32, 17. And as they descended, Joshua and Moses, do you guys remember what happened? Joshua hears this cry of the people, and he thinks it's a war call. But Moses kind of knows better, and he says, oh, it's singing. And then Scripture tells us that they see and they hear the people worshiping the golden calf. So very tragic occurrence. And one of my favorite descriptions, though, of Joshua comes in Exodus 33, 7 through 11. So Scripture says that Joshua actually went with Moses when Moses would meet in the with the Lord in the tent of meeting. And even when Moses finished meeting and he would leave, Joshua would just stay there. And Scripture says he would not depart from the tent. And I just think that's such a great picture of the heart of Joshua, too, longing for God's presence to be with him. And then the most famous account of Joshua, actually outside of the book of Joshua, is in Numbers 13:1 through 14:38. So this is the story of the conflicting account of the spies. And in this passage, the Lord tells Moses to send 12 spies, one from each tribe of Israel, into the land that the Lord was giving the people of Israel. So Moses picks these 12 spies, including Caleb and Joshua. And when the spies come back, 10 of the spies actually tell the people that the people of Israel, that the land is indeed good. But unfortunately, they also say the land and the inhabitants are too big and they're too numerous to conquer. And immediately the Israelites, they just start complaining that they should have just stayed in Egypt. Let's just pick a new leader and let's go back. But then Caleb and Joshua, I mean, they attempt to calm the people and try to encourage them. And they tell the people that the land is exceedingly good. And Caleb tells the people that they should go up at once, since they know the Lord is giving the land to them, and that the Lord has actually removed the protection of the people, and that they will succeed. But the spies are still really scared, and the people are scared, and they just hold their position. And so what do the Israelites do? The Israelites actually want to stone Caleb and Joshua. And at this point, God's kind of had it with the Israelites. He's ready to wipe them out, and he tells Moses he's just going to go and start over and make a people group with Moses. And in response, though, Moses intercedes for the Israelites, and he pleads with the Lord to pardon them. And the Lord, in his kindness and his graciousness, he relents. But as the consequence for Israel's disobedience, God tells Moses that all people aged 20 years old and older will die before Israel enters the promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb, who gave that good report, are going to enter. And shortly after this, all of the 10 spies who discounted the Lord's promise to give Israel the promised land, they actually died by plague. And the whole count of that is kind of tragic, to say the least. They knew the promises of the Lord. In this passage, we also find out that Moses actually changes Joshua's name as well. So Joshua's original name was Hoshea, the son of Nun, but Joshua calls Hoshea Joshua instead, because Hoshea means he saves, whereas Joshua means the Lord saves or God saves. So Moses is subtly reminding Joshua that it's not going to be Joshua who leads the Israelites into the promised land, and it's not going to be based on Joshua's ability as a leader or a warrior that the people are going to need. Instead, it's the Lord who's the one who will lead, fight for, and deliver his people into the promised land. And this name change also points us forward to Christ, because that name Joshua is from the same kind of origin as Jesus' name, which also means God saves, or the Lord saves. And then the next significant mention of Joshua comes in Numbers 27, 12 through 22. And this is at the end of Moses' life. So Moses actually asks the Lord to appoint a future leader, and the Lord appoints and commissions Joshua, a man whom the Lord says has the Spirit within him. And in Deuteronomy 31, Moses gives some final instructions to Israel, and he tells the people to be strong and courageous, for the Lord God will go with them into the land. He also gives this encouragement to Joshua, saying the same thing. Be strong and courageous, for God will go with you, Joshua. He will not leave you or forsake you. And then in Deuteronomy 34:9, it tells us that Joshua becomes full of the spirit of wisdom, and Scripture says the people obeyed Joshua just as Moses commanded, which basically then catches us up to the book of Joshua. I'm just going to go briefly over the structure of Joshua. There are four main parts to the book. So the first part details Israel's entrance into the promised land by way of crossing through the Jordan River. The second part focuses on conquering and subduing the land, which means that there are stories of multiple battles, but it's followed by this period of rest, which is beautiful as we look forward to our rest too, in a Sabbath, eternal Sabbath rest. And then the third portion focuses on Israel's dividing of the land among the tribes and the establishment of boundaries for each of the tribes of Israel. And the last portion focuses on the renewing of the covenant and a reminder to serve the Lord in the land. And this highlights God's desires for Israel's complete obedience and faithfulness in serving him, because he has been completely faithful to Israel. And then the last thing we're going to discuss today, which is on your notes, is some themes to be aware of. Because one of the things you're going to be asked to do in your homework this week is actually to read through all of Joshua. I encourage you to make an attempt at this. You can listen to it, too. There's always audio, free audio on all the Bible apps now and online.
It takes 2 hours on the ESV app to listen to it.
Okay, so just prepare it. Put it on in the car, or do something, or read it. Sometimes I find it's easier to read, sometimes I find it's easier to listen, depending on my mood. But either way, I encourage you to at least make an attempt. It's not easy, but it's going to give you an overview of the book and make your study of each individual section have more meaning. And, you know, if it takes you a couple weeks, that is completely fine, too. Just keep at it. So when you read through Joshua, what you want to do, though, is keep some of these themes in mind. First, you're going to read over and over that God reminds both Joshua and Israel that God is with them. So God's presence with Israel is the absolute foundation for their ability to have courage and to act in obedience. We're also going to see God's faithfulness to Israel. So God fulfills every single one of his promises to Israel in this book. So I don't know which table has that verse, but there's one about he fulfills all promises. Not one of them fails. And then repeatedly, you're going to see the theme of obedience surface as well, because God is faithful. God calls his people to be faithful, to serve him, and to obey his commands based on his faithfulness that he has already shown them, and that the fact that he is completely trustworthy. The theme of God's justice is also vitally important to understand Joshua. So God's justice is clear as he brings judgment upon these sinful nations as they go in and they conquer the land. But God's heart for justice is also clearly reflected in his establishing of what are called cities of refuge, which you're going to read about if you read this week. We're also going to see the theme and the importance of rest. So after the conquest of Canaan, Israel finds rest in the promised land, which points us forward to a day where we will have eternal rest in the new heaven and the new earth as well. We're also going to read the story of Rahab, and we're going to see God's heart for the foreigner as she is delivered from the fate of Jericho based on her faith in the one true God. And again, we're going to see Israel's need for a deliverer. We're going to see this as Israel is brought through the waters of Jordan, and we're going to see this when God is pictured as the divine warrior who fights for Israel himself. And lastly, I want to mention the theme of God's holiness. This is most clearly shines, if you read this week, in the story of Achan, who takes what he should not during the Battle of Jericho, and he pays dearly for his lack of regard of God's commands. So, I know we've covered a lot today, and you may be thinking, oh my gosh, what have I gotten myself into this semester? But please take heart. As you read and study the book of Joshua, I know the Spirit's going to enable you to understand and to see the character of God clearly, while also pointing you towards an understanding of the gospel. In Luke 24:17, Jesus is walking with those who'd been at the empty tomb. And the verse says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And I pray that as we study Joshua, we would have eyes to see how the scriptures point forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to close this in prayer. And then we're going to talk about small groups a bit. But let me close this. Lord, thank you so much for this time this morning, Lord. I just thank you for your word, and I thank you that you have such a heart for these ladies, that you love them and you cherish them, and you are glad that they are here, Lord. We are glad to be studying your word. We are grateful for the truths that it contains. We're grateful that it points us to you, that it points us to your son, and that we have hope, Lord. We're just grateful that we have this constant hope in Christ and in the promises that you have made and fulfilled and completed in him. I just pray for our time this morning as groups that we would get to know one another, that we would cherish the friendships that we form here, Lord, and that they would become ever important in our lives. And we just are thankful for you, Lord. In your name, Jesus, amen.